We're actually in our eighth week of talking about Daniel and the Son of Man, and how it relates to the gospel. And so I want to read the first 14 verses. All right, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And so just to get our bearings where we're at here in Daniel 7, these first 8 verses, remember I said there's 3 visions going on that Daniel is looking at. And so he's got this one vision going on over here of these beasts. And we've talked about this in previous sermons. These four beasts represent the final 4 beastly, earthly kingdoms on earth. And one of those kingdoms, the one with the 10 horns, the Antichrist, comes through that kingdom, conquers the other kingdoms, and there is one final kingdom that rules the world, the one final beastly kingdom. So that's what's going on over here. And then he sees a second vision. Verse 9. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." It's a courtroom scene. Verse 11, "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, its body was destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So the second vision he has is of the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And he's sitting there in pure white, and he has fiery flames coming out of him and from a seat in his throne, and it's a judgment scene. He's sitting in court, and we talked about that a lot last time, this courtroom scene that must take place. Now we're moving into this third scene that Daniel's talking about. Verse 13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so this is what I want to start focusing on. We've kind of covered, you know, the beasts. We've covered the courtroom scene. I want to really start in these last 4 weeks to start focusing in on verses 13 and 14 and the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So I put up there on the board, in the end, the Son of Man will descend from heaven riding the clouds, and he will be given 3 things. We've talked about this a lot. So he's going to meet up with the Ancient of Days. So Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He's riding the clouds, and he's going to meet up face to face with God the Father. So God the Father, God the Son, face to face. God the Father is going to present Jesus with an inheritance. He's going to present him with 3 things: dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now, we've talked about dominion a lot already. Dominion, remember, is the ruling authority that he has. So we've talked about the ruling authority that he'll have, and that happens in this last kingdom. And last week, we started to talk about the glory a little bit. Do you remember the glory? So last week, the last sermon I had, we talked about how the glory, how Jesus was given glory when we suffer and we still choose Jesus. So remember last time we kind of explained the courtroom scene, and then we said that we still need to be punished, and then through that punishment, through that suffering, even though that we suffer on this earth, we still choose God. We can be tempted by Satan. We can be tempted by all the things that he presents before us. But even through that suffering, we still choose God. And he gets glory from that. So we kind of talked about that a little bit last week. This week, I want to talk about the kingdom. So I want to start focusing our thoughts on this kingdom that he's talking about. In the end, there's going to be one final kingdom that all the beast kingdoms are going to be done away with. Any kingdom, any nation that you can think of will be gone. And there's going to be one final kingdom. And that final kingdom is an eternal kingdom, one that lasts forever. It never goes away, and it's ruled by God. And so I want to start focusing on that kingdom and that thought. And so as we start turning to the New Testament to see how this plays out, as we look at Jesus in the New Testament, his chosen nation, Israel, was looking for this kingdom. Not only that, but they were looking for a king to rule that kingdom. And so that's what I want to start focusing our minds on today. So again, if you can't keep up with my notes, I'm going to probably go through these pretty quick. If you can't write them all down, they're on our Facebook page, Brethren Reformed Church. And then you could also go to the Sermon Audio app if you want to get the notes, because I'm going to kind of go quick through some of these. But I want us to understand this kingdom that's coming up and the Jews' expectation of what that kingdom will look like. And so think about Jesus when he arrives on the scene in the New Testament and he has to meet up with the Jews of the day and their thoughts about what the kingdom should look like. So the Jews of Jesus' day were longing for a Messiah, but Jesus didn't quite meet their expectations. So if we can understand what the Jews thought, their thought process, I think that will help us to understand why Jesus taught the way he did. Remember in our first lesson, I said that Jesus' favorite title, the thing he wanted to be known for the most, was the Son of Man. Not Son of David, not Son of God, not Lord, not Messiah. What he wanted to be known for the most and what he talked about the most when he described himself was the title Son of Man. And he kept trying to get that point across. And he's mostly teaching to Jews. So if we can understand how the Jews thought and why Jesus thought he had to emphasize the Son of Man so much, it might help us to understand this whole Daniel 7 Son of Man thing. So if we just go back in history into the Old Testament, if we go back to the ancient Near East, it was understood that each nation worshipped its own god or gods. So we've talked about idols a lot. We've talked about other nations having idols. And the prominence of each nation, the greatness of each nation showed how powerful their gods were when they conquered other nations. So that was kind of the theme that was going on around the world at the time. Do you remember when Babylon, remember when we first started talking about Daniel, and Babylon comes in and they take over Israel and they take the captives back to Babylon? What's one of the first things that happens? The nation of Babylon comes into the temple and they're looking for Israel's idols. But Israel has no idols, remember, because they're one of the only nations on earth that I know of that has no idols. It's forbidden for them to make a graven image. So there would be no idol in there. There would be no little miniature version of their god in there. So instead of taking their idol, they took the silver and the gold and the articles that were in the temple and they took them back to their temple. The thought here was that if I can conquer you, then my God is stronger than your God. And the way I'm going to show that is by I'm going to conquer you, then I'm going to go in and take your idol, and I'm going to put your idol next to my idol because my idol is greater than yours. That's the mindset of the times. So in a Jew's mind, if God could therefore gain glory when Israel would defeat other nations, because it would be showing that their God is stronger than any other God. So when their God was shown to be better than other gods, they defeated the other nation. So I can see where they would come up with this thought. There are several passages in the Old Testament that would prove their thinking, that would kind of guide the way a Jew would think. And so some of those passages I put up here, like when they were in the Exodus, when they had each plague that was on Egypt. So as Moses is leading the Exodus out of Egypt, remember there are plagues that come over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Each one of those plagues were attacking a certain god that the Egyptians had. God was showing that him, our God, is stronger than any god that the Egyptians would put up there. Do you remember when we were talking about the snakes and the serpents? As I said, you know, they're kind of sprinkled throughout Scripture. And I said Aaron's staff. So God told Aaron to take a staff and throw a staff down in the ground, and it turns into a snake. And then Pharaoh had his magi and his astrologers and his wise men around him, and they did the same thing. They could do the same trick. They could throw all their staffs down there. So you have Aaron's one staff turn into a snake, and you have all these other staffs around him that turn into snakes. And Aaron's staff, Aaron's snake, swallowed up all the other snakes. What he was showing was that God was superior to any other god. That's the thought process of a Jew. So the Jews believed they were the chosen nation. They were told they were the chosen nation of God. So they thought God's ultimate goal was to expand his reign over the world until one day there would be no other worshiping of other gods. Remember, they thought they were the chosen nation. They're the righteous ones. Remember when they go into the land, they were not to intermingle with other nations because they're supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be different. That's the thought process of a Jew. So even in Zechariah 14:9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Their thought was that one day their king, their God, would be king over all the earth. One day the Lord will be one and his name one. So along with this idea of God's having a kingdom that covers the whole earth, there was the idea that God would also send a great king to rule that nation. That great king was supposed to be a man. He was supposed to be, I wrote up here on the screen, this great king of Israel, or the anointed one, is what we call the Messiah or Christ. So Messiah, the word Messiah, and Christ are the exact same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, and Christ is Greek. So if you say Jesus Christ, you're saying the same thing as Jesus the Messiah. They're the exact same word. So they're interchangeable. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. The word Messiah, its literal interpretation, is anointed one. And so if you look back in the Old Testament and you start to see the anointed ones, people were anointed or set apart for a certain service. And so there was lots of messiahs, if you will, in the Old Testament. So someone who would be anointed for a special role would be either a prophet, a priest, or a king. So a prophet would be the prophet Elisha. I think it was Elijah who anointed Elisha as a special prophet. David and Saul were both anointed as kings. They were messiahs, if you will. Aaron was the first priest, so he was anointed as a priest. They were messiahs. And so what Israel is looking for is this great king, this messiah, this anointed one that's going to come on the scene. So when we read Psalm 2, when we read verses 2 and 8, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," looking for the Messiah. "I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions." The Jews' thought process, according to these prophecies, the things they read in the Old Testament, describe an anointed king will rule the entire earth, the entire world. So, that's their thought process. Then we get to the New Testament. Jesus comes on the scene. When he arrives, he proclaims that the kingdom is now here. Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Then, not only does he say that the kingdom is here, but he says that he is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. Luke 4:18-21 says, Jesus goes into a synagogue and they hand him a scroll and he starts to read the scroll. And it says, "In the scroll the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." Not only is the kingdom here, but the anointed Messiah is here, and I'm him. So you can see the thought process of a Jew. He's finally here, the king. He's going to set up a kingdom, he's going to rule the world, and I know who the king is. Jesus was saying that God's one true king had arrived, and it was him, and his mission was to establish a kingdom. The problem is the Jews didn't understand how that was going to happen. They knew there was going to be a king. They knew there was going to be a kingdom. He's arrived on the scene. He's the anointed one, but how is it going to take place? So if you were a Jew, how would you think that it was going to take place? If you knew the scriptures, which, by the way, they knew much better than we did, the Old Testament Jews did not have Jesus Christ yet. They did not have the New Testament yet. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. And they probably knew them much better than I know them, probably much better than you know them. So from a Jewish perspective, one possibility of the way the kingdom was going to be set up was through war. Why wouldn't they think that? The Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David. And Jeremiah says the branch of David will come one day. One day, from the line of David, there's going to be a king. He's going to come from the line of David. But what do we know about David? Well, David was a warrior. David was at war since he was a little kid, right? When he first slew the Philistine. So David and Goliath. So ever since he was a little kid, he was at war. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 22:8, it says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" David was a bloody warrior king. He wanted to build the temple. He said, "No, you've shed way too much blood. You've had too much war. You can't be the one who builds my holy, peaceful temple. That's going to be your son Solomon." David shed blood. He was a warrior king. So this king that's coming is going to come from the line of David. Would he be just like David? Would he be a bloody warrior king to conquer all the nations and set up his kingdom? That's the thought process of a Jew. Not only that, you have other parts of Scripture. So the Messiah was expected to be like Moses. Well, you remember what Moses did. Moses went into Egypt and just took everyone out in the Exodus from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then he establishes the nation, a kingdom at Mount Sinai. The idea that a messianic king would lead a rebellion is a prominent theme all throughout the Old Testament. So by the time we get to Jesus' time, Jesus comes on the scene. He says, "I'm the anointed one. The kingdom is here." And then we get to John 6, 14 and 15, and it says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet. He's here. I've got proof of it. Who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." The things he was doing in front of them, they knew he was the anointed one. He says, "Okay, it's time. Let's make him king." But Jesus withdrew, and he went to a mountain by himself. The reason many didn't accept Jesus is because they were looking for a bloody warrior Messiah who judged the enemies of God, but instead he comes with this offering of peace and forgiveness. And they didn't understand that. It wasn't that they didn't know the scriptures. They knew the scriptures as better than we know them. Now, I don't want to overstate this. You can look at the scriptures and come to the conclusion that there should be a warrior king set up a kingdom, but it's also missing a lot of the Old Testament too. There's tons of verses where it says there's going to be a suffering servant, that the Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die. The entire sacrificial system that you do every single day of your life as a Jew should remind you that blood needed to be shed. There had to be a sacrifice. But they weren't focused on that. They were focused on this kingdom being set up, in that they were better than anybody else. They were the chosen nation. They were the righteous ones. And their kingdom had to be set up. So they knew the scriptures. It just didn't quite fit their understanding. They didn't understand how it was going to happen. They expected a kingdom of God to be established by killing everyone who wasn't righteous. Imagine the mindset of a Jew. Think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What did they think? They thought they were the chosen nation. In fact, they didn't even want to go, they didn't even want to walk through Samaria, because they thought by just walking through the Samaritan's place defiled them. They were now unclean. They didn't want to touch a Samaritan. They didn't want to be around one. They didn't want to talk to them. They were beneath them because they were righteous in their minds. But as we find out in Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. But in their minds, as they understood Scripture, they were the righteous ones. So when the kingdom comes, who's going to get into the kingdom? The righteous ones. So they thought when the Messiah comes, they're going to destroy anyone who's not righteous, and that's how the people are going to get into the kingdom, because only the righteous would make it in there. But instead, God would gain a kingdom by purifying sinners. Instead of destroying all sinners, which would be everyone, his plan was to purify sinners and atone for their sins himself. And that's what they didn't understand. The Messiah would come in judgment, but first he had to secure a people. So the suffering under the Jews during Roman rule was pretty extreme. By the time we get to Jesus' time, they're under the thumb of Roman rule. Torture, public crucifixion is a commonplace. Crucifixion was not a Jewish thing, that was a Roman thing. It started, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but they say that the Romans perfected it. The way you perfect something is you do it over and you do it over and over and over again. Romans were very good at crucifixion. Thousands of people were crucified. Thousands were murdered under Roman rule. Taxes became overwhelming to anyone who lived under the thumb of Rome. So the Jews, who were the most faithful, suffered the most. The people who actually prospered were tax collectors. So that's why they hated tax collectors so much, because tax collectors were fellow Jews. So the one way to get out of paying all your taxes is you, as a Jew, to Rome, is you could become the person who collects the taxes, and you could go around and ask people for however much money you want. So those people were hated. So the Jews were suffering. And in their suffering, the Jews longed for their kingdom to finally come. When is it going to come? So even Jesus' disciples had a hard time understanding it. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection in Acts 1, they finally look at Jesus and all the stuff happens and they say, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It was a tough thing for them to understand. What they didn't understand was Jesus had to be the Son of Man first, so he could return as Messiah. He is the Messiah, but it's not time for the Messiah yet. That's the second coming. The first coming, he's the Son of Man. This description was always a mystery to the Jews. They didn't quite understand it. They knew that one day there was going to be a final kingdom. They would be set up by a final ruler, a Messiah, from the line of David, but they never completely grasped how it would come about. I've said a couple times that Daniel in the Old Testament is kind of like Revelation to us in the New Testament. You know, it talks about end time stuff. When we think of the Bible, we think we got a good beat on it. We get to Revelation and we're like, man, I sort of understand some of it. I kind of have a grasp of it, but I don't quite get all the details of it. That's how they were about Daniel. They thought they had a good bead on, you know, everything they're supposed to be doing and all the stuff, all the sacrifices and everything they're supposed to be doing. But what they didn't understand when they come to Daniel 7 and they see the Son of Man, they didn't quite understand how that works. Because they knew there was going to be a Messiah, they knew there was going to be a kingdom, but when they get to Daniel 7, all of a sudden it messes with their mind a little bit. Think about this from a Jewish perspective if you're reading Daniel 7. And in verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came a Son of Man. Okay, there's a Son of Man. I know he's coming from the line of David. I know he's supposed to be a man. But here you see the Son of Man riding on the clouds, and he meets up with God the Father. And he's given dominion and a kingdom and glory. How does that work out? So a couple questions come to your mind when you're studying Daniel and you're an Old Testament Jew. One of those questions is, how is a man also divine? I know he's supposed to be a man from the line of David, But how does that man ride the clouds, which is a very divine thing to do? And how does that man stand face to face with God the Father, which man can't do? They didn't understand that part. But that's what we talked about, God being fully man and fully God last time. So we kind of covered the first question. They had a second question, though. How does man get from earth to heaven? Because you see, if he's coming from the line of David and he's a man, where are men created? They're created on earth. Even Adam, the first man, was created from the dust of the earth. So if there is a man that's created on earth, how does he get to the heavens so he can ride the cloud back down to set up the kingdom? They didn't understand that mystery there. How does a man get to heaven? Because in order for Daniel 7 to set up the kingdom, there has to be a man that's also a God that rides clouds back down to heaven. How does he get there? So when you come to something hard like that in the Bible, you do what I do. You skip it and you go on to something else. So they didn't quite understand that mystery of Daniel 7. How does a man, how's he also God? And then how does he get from earth to heaven so that eventually, in order to get the kingdom, he has to be in heaven to ride the clouds back down? That was the mystery. So the reason Jesus wanted to recognize the reason Jesus wanted people to recognize him as the Son of Man is he's trying to communicate that to the Jews. He's not the Messiah. He is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah right now. Does that make sense? One day I'm going to be Messiah. The Messiah means that the King has come and the kingdom has come, and he set it up permanently, but that hasn't happened yet. There's some steps that have to happen before I get there. It's the mystery of Daniel 7. How does he get from earth to heaven so he can come back down? I believe Jesus wanted the Jews to know that his exaltation must come before he can come as Messiah. So as I'm studying Daniel 7, and as I'm thinking about this, I'm trying to, how do I describe this mystery to you guys? And then as I'm reading, I'm figuring it out. You know, there's a term that's taught that fully encompasses this mystery. It's called the exaltation of Christ. Now, when I preach and when Matt preaches and when Reuben preaches, we tend to focus on the gospel. What's the gospel? In a shortened, very condensed version, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing to us. We want to know that our sins are forgiven, that can only be, our sins are covered, our punishment is paid for. That can only happen if Jesus dies for us. And then we also want to know that we are going to live together with him one day, and that's the resurrection. So we teach that all the time. Death, burial, resurrection, the gospel. What I and we tend to neglect is what happens after that. Because it's important also. The exaltation of Christ is very important, and we tend to neglect it when we preach. What is the exaltation of Christ? Well, I looked it up, and I found Albert Mohler's definition of it. Of course, if you have Albert Mohler, everything's got to be big words. But it says, the exaltation of Christ includes his resurrection, his ascension. So he's got to resurrect as a man, and then he has to get from earth to heaven. So there has to be an ascension. Then there's some time he's up there. So Albert Mohler calls that the session with the Father. What that means is he's in heaven with God the Father for a while. He's doing a few things while he's up there. He's preparing a place for us. He's our intercessor. And he's also our high priest. And then eventually he's going to come back down in the clouds, which is his return. So that whole mystery of Daniel 7, that whole process of resurrection, ascending to heaven, being in heaven for a while, and coming back down is called his exaltation. It includes those four things. It starts with the resurrection, his ascension, his session with the Father, and his return. And all of these things have to happen in order for Christ to reign. In order for there to be a Messiah to reign, all these things have to fall into place first. And that's what the Jews didn't understand. And so when Jesus comes that first time, he's emphasizing, I'm the Son of Man first, not the Messiah first. And you have to understand that. So in order for him to be the Messiah that they desire, he has to be exalted first. And some of you are thinking, well, who cares? And I get that. We'll get to that. So it was not time for him to be the Messiah yet. So when Jesus comes, he had a shocking revelation for him. They didn't understand this. His revelation was that he's going to suffer and die. He's not the bloody warrior king that he's supposed to be. He's going to suffer and die instead. Then he's going to be resurrected. This message is so shocking to the Jews that Peter, when he hears this, it's recorded in Mark 8, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, notice how he says Son of Man, so he draws your attention to Daniel 7. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must do three things. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests, and then he must be killed, he must die, and after 3 days he's going to rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He goes, "You don't understand." He goes, "You're supposed to be the Messiah who sets up the kingdom right now." He goes, "No, you don't understand. If I set up the kingdom right now, you're not going to be in it. I have to suffer. I have to die. I have to resurrect. This is the plan. Stick with me, Peter." So this is a really hard thing for the Jews to understand. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and also for the disciples. Jesus would be exalted through suffering. That was a foreign concept to them. They were expecting this warrior king, but his suffering was necessary for the Son of Man, the mystery that they didn't understand in Daniel 7, so that they could have a people. So over the next 4 weeks, what I want to talk to you about is this process, this exaltation. I want to show you how Jesus communicated Daniel 7 when he talks to us in the New Testament. That's why he wants to be known as the Son of Man. He wants this mystery to be explained to the Jews. He's trying to communicate that to the Jews, but they're not listening. I want to show you the gospel in light of Daniel. So the best way to do that, I think, is to go to the Gospel of John. We're going to go to John 3. The Gospel of John connects us to the suffering and the cross through exaltation. And so John records at least three times where Jesus explains he must be lifted up. Whenever you see that term lifted up in these passages that I'm going to say, it means exalted. Lifted up means exalted, to be raised up, to be lifted up, to exalt him. He must be lifted up in death because his death would allow for his exaltation. Death is required for, we're going to start with death because death is required for the resurrection. Resurrection is required so he can ascend, so that he can be in heaven for a while, so that eventually he can ride the clouds back down to earth and meet with God the Father and set up his kingdom. So I want you to notice as we're reading this passage how our focus, now that we understand Daniel 7, and now that we understand the Son of Man, think how our focus changes when we read a very familiar passage. So I want to start in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 should be a really familiar passage. So if you would turn to John chapter 3 for me. Why is John such a familiar passage? Well, it's got probably the most famous verse ever in it, John 3:16. That's probably the main reason. Another reason might be because I just preached on it about a year ago. Some of you may remember it. Most of you don't look like you do. And so last sermon series that I had was on salvation. And so the very first sermon that I did on salvation was I said, you must make Jesus your Lord. Remember that? It's kind of offensive. You must make him, what does Lord mean? He master. It's a master-slave relationship. To call Jesus your Lord means you make him master of you. You're the servant. He's the Lord, the master. And then the next 2 or 3 weeks, I tried to show you about salvation, that you must be born again. And that's what John 3 is all about, being born again. So I'm not going to rehash the whole born again stuff. Hoping you know that part. We've kind of talked about it a lot. What I want to focus in on is Jesus' words and his conversation. So let's read the first 3 verses of John 3. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we are at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He runs into this Jew, not just any Jew, a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee. So if you were Jesus and you were trying to communicate Daniel 7 that I'm not the Messiah yet, that I'm the Son of Man first before I come back and set up my kingdom, what would you do? You'd go to a leading Jew of the time, Nicodemus. Imagine that, right here at the beginning of his ministry, he runs into this Nicodemus. And Nicodemus thinks a lot of himself. He's a Pharisee. He thinks he's righteous. And he comes to Jesus by night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do what you do." So in Nicodemus's mind, he's saying, "You know what, Jesus? I've seen the stuff that you do, and I'm going to put you on the same level as me. I'm a Jew. I've gone through all this training and all this stuff. I don't see that you've gone through the training that I have, but I'm going to go ahead and elevate you to the same level that I am. We're both, you know, on the same level. Because I can see the stuff that you do, and that couldn't happen unless you come from God. We're both righteous. I know that you're a teacher of God." Jesus does not waste any time. He goes right after this Pharisee, and what is the very first thing he brings up? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He goes right to the kingdom of God with this Pharisee. He says, "Listen, I know you think we're on the same level, and I know you think we're both righteous and we're going to get into the kingdom of God, but you're not going to get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again." Because he's a Jew. He's righteous. He thinks, if we can get rid of all these heathen Samaritans and all the people around us that worship these other idols and these other gods, the kingdom can come in and we're both part of that. And Jesus sees right through it and says, "Listen, that's not how it works. You don't understand. The Jews don't understand how the Messiah is going to come about. What I'm telling you, you must be born again in order to get into the kingdom." So Nicodemus is confused and he says, verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he can enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus says, he answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So remember his thought process. He's a Jew. The Messiah is going to come. He's a warrior. He's going to set up the kingdom. He sees Jesus doing all these things. He's claiming that the kingdom is here. He's claiming to be the Messiah. That's his thought process. And then we get to verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." If you're a Jew, if you're a Pharisee, you know the scriptures backward and forward. And you know when he says Son of Man, your thought should go directly to Daniel chapter 7. So in Nicodemus' mind, he's at Daniel chapter 7, that mystery that he doesn't understand. And Jesus starts to explain that mystery to him. And he says, "No one has ascended into heaven." Because the thing that they don't understand is, how does a human being get up into heaven? That's what they don't understand about Daniel chapter 7. So he says, "Listen, no one," I'm talking about the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and he says, "No one can ascend into heaven. No one can do that except he who descends from heaven first." What he is telling Nicodemus, and what we now understand because we understand Daniel chapter 7, is he's saying no one can do that. A human being cannot go from earth to heaven. The only way that can happen is someone comes from heaven. Well, if man's created on earth, who's up in heaven? It's God. He's saying that the Daniel 7 Son of Man, that is a human that comes from the line of David, is actually God. Because only God lives in heaven. This is blowing Nicodemus' mind. It's not how he thought the Messiah is going to come. And he tells Nicodemus, he says, "Listen, no one ascends into heaven except they descend from heaven first, the Son of Man." The Son of Man is not just a human, he's God. But there's more. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He says, not only is he God that comes from the heaven, but that God must be lifted up on a pole and die just like it was when Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole. We've talked about this not too long ago, a few weeks ago, as we were talking about the serpents. But I put it up there, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. He's talking about this scene with Moses. He says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So this is the Exodus from Egypt. And they're wandering in the desert. And they say, Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So on one hand, they say there's no food and there's no water, and we loathe the food that we have. So they have food. They just complain. And this complaining against God brings a little bit of judgment. Verse 6, it says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the people said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Lift it up, exalt it. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. The reason he interjects that story right here is because those who were bitten would be healed if they would just look at the pole. They had to acknowledge their guilt that they had, and they had to express their faith in God for forgiveness and healing. Forgiveness for complaining, and healing because they were bit. The exact same thing has to happen to God who becomes a man. He's going to be lifted up on a pole, and the Israelites would be cured by obediently looking at the hope in God instead of themselves. So in the same way that they were healed in the Old Testament, they're going to be healed when Jesus gets crucified on a cross. The point was that Jesus must be lifted up. He must be exalted, just like the snake on the pole. And this is a double reference. So at one point, he's got to be lifted up on earth. He's got to be lifted from the ground up into a pole to die for our sins. And in another sense, he's going to be lifted up or exalted from earth to heaven. It means two things. He had to be raised up both ways. One atones for your sins, and the other one allows him to go into heaven so he can come back riding the clouds to set up the final kingdom so that he can inherit a people, so that he can have the kingdom. If he did not die, there was no atonement for sins. If he did not ascend into heaven, he could not come back in the clouds. All of that is wrapped up in this one little sentence he's talking to Nicodemus. You had to understand all of that, Daniel 7, to get that. Then he goes on to even a more marvelous verse, verse 16. So we know that the Son of Man is not just a man, but he's God. And we also know that God has to be crucified on a cross from the previous verse, that he's going to be exalted that way. But then he introduces something else in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The God that would come down from heaven is not just any God, he's God's only Son. And the reason he sent his only Son to die on a cross, to be exalted, is that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The reason he did that is so he could secure a people so there would be someone left when the kingdom rolls around. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What happens at this point right here, he's the Messiah and he condemns the world and judges it. What happens? No one gets into the kingdom, right? He didn't come into the world this time to condemn the world, because if he condemns the world at this point, like they wanted him to do, there's no righteous people. Even though they think they're righteous, no one would be there. So in order to secure a people so that there's somebody in the kingdom, this has to happen. It's the only way. And we get a greater understanding of John 3 because we understand Daniel 7. So that was the big one. I want to show you a couple more. Sorry. I said all that. I'm sure you heard it. I want to show you another passage in John, a quicker one. John 8:28. It says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up, when you have exalted the Son of Man, so he draws your attention straight to Daniel 7, then you will know that I am he. So once the Son of Man is exalted, they'll understand what he's talking about. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So once again, Jesus combines the imagery of the cross with his return to heaven. He would be lifted up when he dies on the cross, but he's also going to be lifted up or exalted when he goes from earth to heaven. When the people would see a resurrected man ascend, that's when they would finally get it. They would be fully convinced that Jesus was the Son of Man. But not till the ascension would they understand it. We often think, man, these disciples are stupid. These Jews are stupid. They didn't get any of this stuff. But he's telling them, you're not going to understand this until after I leave the earth. Once I ascend, you're going to understand what happens. So in the future, we're going to look at the ascension, and we're going to look at the way the Jews and the disciples see Jesus after he's ascended. It's going to be a huge difference. They act completely different. Let's go to John 12. So turn there with me. You're in John 3, turn over to John 12. So the third instance where he's talking about the crucifixion and the Son of Man. Start with verse 20. John 12, verse 20. It says, now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew told Philip, went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you just read that and you try to understand what just happened there, it doesn't make any sense at all. The Greeks, which are Gentiles, so we've been talking about Jews this whole time. Now we're starting to transition to Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. These Greeks, these Gentiles come up and they say, we want to see Jesus. We want to talk to him. And it says Jesus answered, but they didn't ask a question. They just wanted to see him. But it says Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, that's odd. You answered a question that wasn't asked. So what's this all about? Verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So instantly we're taken to Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What does that mean? So you got these Gentiles wanting to see Jesus, and he says, listen, the hour has come for the Daniel 7 Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Why would he say that? If you have a grain of wheat and you have it in a baggie, so, you know, planting season's coming up, some of you got your tomato seeds ready to go. And so if you have that seed and you have it in a baggie and you leave it on a shelf, does anything ever happen to that? Does it ever become a plant? Does it ever bear fruit? No. It's what? Alone. If it dies by sticking it in the ground and by death, it produces much fruit. It has lots of tomatoes on it that you go and pick. What Jesus is saying is that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Daniel 7, the mystery that you don't understand is happening. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If Jesus doesn't do this, if he doesn't die, if he doesn't go through this process, but instead goes ahead and sets up his kingdom right now, is Jesus with people or is he alone? He's alone. Just like how I've taught in the past, before the earth was created, there was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they were okay all by themselves. There's no beginning to God, so ever since there was no beginning until he decided to create, he was all by himself. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that was okay. But because the love that they shared between them, they wanted to create. They wanted a people to share in that with them. If he does not die, he'll still be alone, just like it was before. If a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains. I said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it's going to remain alone. He did not want to be alone anymore. He wanted a people to be with him. So he must do this. He must die so that he can bear much fruit. Now, why did it start out with the Gentiles? Because it's not just Jews anymore. The Gentiles have been grafted in. He had always existed in glory in the heavens, but without a people. His death would bear tremendous fruit because it would produce a people who would inherit the kingdom and rule with him. That includes Jews and Gentiles. Let's keep reading, verse 25. Whoever loses his life and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, and I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus glorified the Father through his life, and he's going to glorify him again through his death. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus' death is what allows him to take the punishment for us. So what does the ruler of this world have over us that we're scared of? We talked about it a couple weeks. It's Hebrews. His weapon is death. But if Jesus dies, he removes that weapon from the ruler of this world, because he provides eternal life. The antidote to death is not dying. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up, when I am exalted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, he's not saying everyone gets saved. He's not saying everyone gets in. He's alluding to Daniel 7:14, where he says, in my kingdom, I'm going to have that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's a reference that people from every kingdom, Jews and Gentiles, that's why Gentiles are in the scene, a representative from every beastly kingdom is going to be in his final kingdom. Verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ, what is the Christ? Another word for Messiah. We've heard in the law that the Messiah lives forever, will remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They didn't understand the mystery of Daniel chapter 7. They're right. The Christ, once he comes, once the Messiah comes, it's going to last forever. But he's not the Messiah yet. That's the second coming. The first coming, he's the Son of Man who has to suffer so that he can be exalted, so he can get into the heavens, so he can ride the clouds back. So I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick. So every time Jesus spoke about his suffering, he connected it to the Son of Man. Jesus spoke about the crucifixion here. We saw three times, and each time he referred to himself as the Son of Man. He spoke about suffering in general nine times. Seven of those times he referenced him being the Son of Man. There's two times he does not reference him being the Son of Man. Instead of calling himself the Son of Man, he calls himself the Messiah. That's after his resurrection. So there's two times Jesus speaks about his suffering as Messiah instead of Son of Man. I just want to get those really quick. They're both in Luke chapter 24. So if you can turn to Luke chapter 24, if you're in John, just go backward a couple pages. So I just want to read not read the whole thing. Luke chapter 24. Just to give you a feel of where we're at. This is after the resurrection. Start in verse 1.
says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. We find out later on that these are angels. Two angels at the tomb. Verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Even the angels emphasize the Son of Man portion of it. The Daniel 7 Son of Man had to do this. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with whom they told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home and marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. Two of the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus is talking to them after he's resurrected. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And he said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all the people. And lo, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Their hope was still that this was the Messiah, but they were so sad because he didn't seem to fit the bill. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They said they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He didn't say the Son of Man this time. He says, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to do this? Skip on down to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I have spoken while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Why did he change his tune all of a sudden to Messiah instead of talking about the Son of Man? Because he suffered just as the scriptures had predicted. Before the resurrection, Jesus' followers were convinced he was the Messiah. So Jesus spends all his time and energy saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but not right now. I'm the Son of Man. Now that Jesus is dead and he's resurrected, after Jesus' death, he's got a problem on his hands. He had the opposite problem of when he was alive. They were convinced that he was not the Messiah because he didn't set up the kingdom. So he says, yeah, I am the Messiah. Do you not get it? I had to be the Son of God in order to get to this point. From here on out, when I come back, I'm going to be the Messiah. I am the one that you're waiting on. The disciples were now discouraged by his death because he seemed to fail to deliver Israel. So his statement that he's the Messiah is to shift their thinking. Jesus would still set up his kingdom as Messiah. It's still going to happen. But the process is different than what they thought. He had to open up the scriptures to them so that they could understand it. And now they're starting to understand. His suffering was a necessary part of the plan for him to become Israel's Messiah. So what we're going to do in the upcoming weeks is we're going to draw from this point in the thought process of the Jews here, and we're going to see how the exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension, his time in heaven, and his return, how it changes for the disciples and the Jews that believe in him, and how they see that the Son of Man had to come so that there can be a final Messiah. So our time is up. So let's pray that we come back next week and we can see more of this story as it goes along. Father, pray that the words that you use that come out of my mouth, Lord, were exactly the words that needed to be heard. I pray that that by studying these scriptures, we can understand more of your word. Even a familiar passage like John 3 that we know, we've read, we're familiar with it. But sometimes when we get so familiar with something, we don't see other details that attach to it like this web, Lord, that you allow us to see, that you connect all these verses together, and they're all working to glorify you. Help us not to be like the Jews, Lord. Sometimes we look down upon the disciples, we look down upon the Jews because we think they were hard-headed and they just didn't quite understand, but we're the exact same way. We don't get it. Help us, Lord. Help us to break that thought process. Help us to soften this heart and this mind, so that we can receive your word exactly as you want us to understand you, so that we can not just have it ourselves, but that we can tell it to other people. The early church didn't just talk about the resurrection, Lord. They talked about your ascension. And what was on their mind was one day you were going to return. It was so heavy on their hearts and their minds, they thought about it all the time, setting up the kingdom that's going to come. And how we'll just miss out on that, Lord, if we don't include that in our thought process, if we don't include the kingdom that's going to be here one day, the joy, the hope that we're going to experience. We miss out on those scriptures and those thoughts, Lord. We're missing out on a big piece of what you wanted us to understand and what our future hope will be. Help us to think about that, to marinate in our minds, Lord, and help us to come back next week and help us to see your scripture and to see your word as you develop this story for us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.